For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. Isaiah, chapter 54. We'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, that thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou hast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. For behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Thus far, our text portion for this morning is from this reading and focused on verse 5 of this passage. I will read it again, verse 5. For thy Maker is thy husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Thus far. Congregation, the second part of the book of Isaiah, that is from chapters 44 through 66, has sometimes been called the Gospel of Isaiah. And surely this can be called the Gospel for the church in exile, though it was written, most of it, before the church was in exile, but it was written with a specific view to the church in exile. The second part, especially with a view to the church in exile as it was beginning to understand the reason why it was there, beginning to show some evidences, at least in the remnant among them, of repentance. The relevance of this gospel for the church in exile in that time is not limited to the church of that time. It is also relevant to the church in our time. We are living in a time when it can be said that the church also is in exile. We are living in a time when the church in the Western world, for sure, is able to look around and recognize that you no longer can call the Western nations Christian, and that we are living in a Babylonian exile spiritually. So much of the love of those who have professed Christ has waxed cold. Unfaithfulness has taken place, and denominations have caved in, and other generations have come up who have abandoned the faith of their parents. So much so that we have to say there arises another generation that knows not the Lord nor the wonderful things that he has done. In fact, one missionary actually, one evangelist was actually talking to someone in a certain place in North America and asked him, do you have a Bible? And the response was, what's a Bible? That's how far it has gone in our North American culture. We have to confess that we are living in a culture that is much like living in Babylon. And how has this happened? Is it the same way that it happened to Judah? And how is the prophecy of Isaiah relevant to us? Well, as we focus on chapter 54, we have here an example that comforts the church, even in the midst of exile. And a comfort that is, however, for all its grace and mercy and compassion, is convicting. And so we have convicting comfort here. In verse 1, you have this exhortation in the chapter to sing. Sing, O barren. That is, sing, thou who hast not borne. You have here, as you have in other prophecies, as for instance Hosea and Jeremiah, not so often in Isaiah, but you do have it here, that the Lord is speaking of his relationship to his church as the relationship of a husband to his wife, to his bride. We've just sung about the relationship between the Lord and his bride. And this particular verse and the verses around it have that in mind, that the Lord has made a covenant with his people and that he has compared that covenant that he has made with Israel, the church of the Old Testament, compared it to a marriage. He's been married to her, and she has been unfaithful to him. But his continuing faithfulness shines through, and we see that as we read, "Fear not," verse 4, "for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." And then our text, and then verse 7 and 8 about him forsaking her for a moment and then gathering her in great mercy. So we see here the Lord comforting his church in exile. Let's look at this verse under that theme. The Lord comforts his church in exile. And we'll see, first of all, he confirms his covenant, and he comforts by his name. He confirms his comfort, and secondly, he comforts by his names. It is clear from this passage that the Lord is speaking to his people as the church that has been unfaithful, a church that has sinned against him, that has turned away from him as their God. He has said in that covenant, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It's like a marriage. I will be your man and you will be my woman. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. We pledge ourselves to one another. I'm yours, you're mine. That's what the Lord is saying to his people in his covenant. And what did she do? So often she committed what the Bible actually calls spiritual adultery. She turned away from the name of Jehovah and turned to idols, the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth. And you can read that throughout the book of the Judges. And you can read that throughout the history of the kings and on through the book of the Chronicles. And then the exile comes. What a sad history it is. And he says, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee." That was just, wasn't it? It was according to his covenant. If you read the covenant terms of the Lord in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, then you realize this is what he said would happen. That if you are unfaithful to me, then I will scatter you. And the Israelite tribes of the north have been scattered. They have been taken captive by the Assyrians, and they have been mingled among all the tribes of the north, so that we call them the lost 10 tribes. And later on, her sister, as the Bible calls her, Judah, has also committed spiritual adultery. Not only Israel, but Judah as well. Judah, who had been given the kingship of David, who had been given more faithful kings, who had been given a more concentrated prophetic oracle, who had been favored with so many things, they too committed spiritual adultery. And here is the surprising thing. The surprising thing that comes up in the second part of the book of Isaiah is mentioned in verse chapter 50. And if you turn to it, you'll see it, because you can hardly believe your eyes. If you think of a woman being so unfaithful to her husband that she has committed adultery with all kinds of other men, imagine that. What would you do as a husband? How would you respond? Could you receive her back? And what does the Lord say in Isaiah 50, verse 1? Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? This is a rhetorical question on the part of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is Jehovah, you see. And he uses that name here in order to confirm that he still keeps his covenant. He is Jehovah. He says, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore are ye sons of Jacob not consumed. He could have wiped them completely off the map. He could have put them away for all eternity. But what does he say? He still has a heart that is faithful toward his unfaithful bride. There is no bill of divorce. There is no receipt of having sold her. The unfaithfulness came from their side, you see, not from God's side. He says in chapter 52, verse 3, you have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Redeemed? Bought back? Even though they have sold themselves off into slavery and by their own sins, as he said, your sins have separated between you and your God. He says, my arm is not shortened that it cannot save, but you have been put away for this moment, this small moment of these 70 years in captivity. It's because of your own sin. But he says, from my side, I still keep my covenant. And he has preserved for himself a remnant. From among those people, he will call back a remnant. And he will call them back in the way of calling them to repentance, of melting their heart in remorse. And they will come back. As his Spirit works in them, the Spirit of repentance and renewal. And so we see, first of all then, that the Lord confirms his covenant. Secondly, we see that he comforts his bride by means of his names. Four. You see, what he has said to his bride is, he has said, fear not, in verse 4. Fear not. You will forget the shame about your sin, the shame about your separateness. You will forget all that. Can you imagine that a wife who has committed such sin, and because of that, there has been for a time a separation, that a husband would say, I will take you back in the way of repentance, and I will love you in such a way that you will even forget that you were ever absent from me. What a promise. How could that be? How could she believe that? How could the Lord ever be such a faithful husband to her? For, he says, and so he comforts her, and he reinforces the comfort by means of his names. For, you have to remember who I am. I work with older people. And I know that faithful husbands come to visit, and some of those husbands, because of Alzheimer, they have to kind of look their wife in the eye and say, hi, Jane, remember me? I'm John. I'm your husband. And it just melts your heart when you experience that because he's so faithful to her. He will not leave her. He will be there always. But in this case, it's different than Alzheimer. You see, it's because of her sin. And still he comes back. She has been so unfaithful, she has been calling on all kinds of other men, spiritually speaking. Notice he says, for I'm your husband. That's the first name that I want to point out here. I want to point that out because what Judah has been doing is has been calling so often on the name of Baal. Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. They have been calling Baal their El, their God. And Baal means husband or master. And they've been calling Baal their husband so often that they have forgotten that Jehovah is their husband. And so he comes to them and he says to this bride of his, he says, I am Jehovah. I am your husband. Not Baal. And don't think that I've ever stopped being your husband. I still recognize myself as your husband. Would that not melt the hearts of those who are his? Would that not humble them so deeply that they would begin to recognize him? What a glorious covenant-keeping God he is. And our baptism form reminds us of this covenant and when it says, and if we sometimes fall into sin, let us not despair of his mercy, for we have an everlasting covenant with God. We may break that covenant so many times and have to come back in repentance on account of our sin, but let us never be discouraged to think that his covenant terms that tell us, if you repent, I will forgive you, that those covenant terms will ever change. Jesus is the one for whose sake this is true. He is Jehovah, our Savior. Secondly, he calls himself by the name Thy Maker. Thy Maker. I, your husband, am your Maker. And by this, he does not only remind them that they should not be acknowledging Baal and these other gods for their life and for their fertility and for the prosperity and of their fields and all of that, because he says, I am the Creator. I am the one through whose power your fields are blessed or become dry. I'm the one who opens and closes the womb. I'm the one through whom you have life. And he reminds them also that he's their Maker as far as them being a covenant nation. He's the one who looked upon her in the very beginning. He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called them out of Egypt. He pledged his truth and his faithfulness to them at Mount Sinai. He is the one who has gathered them and brought them into the promised land and given them kings and all the blessings and prosperity of their land. It's their Creator who is their husband. It's their covenant God who gathered them. He's the one who still speaks to them. What an encouragement. He is our maker. God is able to make a nation out of a scattered people. If he has gathered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, then he who is the creator is able to bring them out of the captivity of Babylon. He who has made them in the beginning is able to remake them as a nation. What an encouragement to us as well. God is able to do marvelous things for those who call upon him. But thirdly, he calls himself by the name Redeemer. And this is an essential name when it comes to us thinking about how she has sinned against him and how can a holy and a righteous God, and he calls himself by that name as well, the Holy One, how can he gather a sinful people back to himself, enter into full communion with that people again, bring them into the land of Judah, enter into communion with them through the temple and the sacrifices and all of the liturgy of worship? Well, the answer is that chapter 54 is based on chapter 53. And you see, in chapter 53, we see Jesus Christ on the cross everywhere, don't we? It's the church who is looking at the cross of Jesus. And pictured here in Isaiah 53, as we read these words in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It's like the church is at first looking at the cross and thinking, well, he must have done something wrong. God has a grudge against him. There seems to be something between himself and God, and then her eyes go open. And she says, "Surely, this is why he's on the cross. He's on the cross for our sins, our griefs, our sorrows, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace." And in our chapter, he's talking about a covenant of peace, isn't he? How can he be at peace with such a people? Because the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The church, the real church of God, sees Christ on the cross, suffering because of her sins. What a marvelous thing it is that the Lord says, "Yes, you have sold yourself off into slavery, or you have sinned in such a way that now my justice demands that there be payment." Does Romans 6:23 not say the wages of sin is death? And who's going to pay that wages? Either we pay it for all eternity in the eternal dying of hell, or there must be a sufficient mediator who pays in order for this covenant God to continue to be a gracious God toward a sinful people. And Jesus is that. He is that full Redeemer. He is the one who has paid the price. It's through him that the Lord Jehovah says to Israel, "I am thy Redeemer." And fourthly, he says in these names that he uses, husband, Maker, Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. And maybe some who are repenting off in Babylon are beginning to think, but how will the Lord ever bring us back into our promised land? How will he ever make us that nation again? Babylon is at its apex in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He has the widest extent of the Asian kingdom that ever has existed. There has never been a more glorious, yes, maybe even including Solomon. At that time, surely, it's a more glorious nation in terms of material, in terms of the glory of its gardens, its palaces, and its armies. But he's the Lord of hosts, he says. Jehovah God is more powerful than all the armies on earth. In fact, he is the Lord who is the Lord of all the armies of angels in heaven, and he has a sovereign power over all the armies on earth. Even the king's hearts are in the Lord's hands, the Bible tells us, and he turns the hearts of kings wherever he wills. And so the answer to the question of the concerned Israelites, the Jews who are beginning to repent, the answer to the heart of the church that is fearing and wondering is, the Lord is the Lord of hosts. And so we read in the end of the Second Chronicles, the book of Second Chronicles, this marvelous statement. And if you didn't read it, you wouldn't believe it. Yes, the Lord says that kings' hearts are in his hand, but look at this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so Persia had conquered Babylon. Babylon had toppled, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, hath the Lord God of heaven given me. It's marvelous that the Lord even puts in the mouth of this Persian king the confession that Jehovah God is the God of heaven, and that he's given this instruction to Cyrus, he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Marvelous manifestation that Jehovah is the God of all the hosts of Israel, and he turned this king's heart in such a way that he said, if you want to go back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, go with my blessing and with my provisions and the protection of my armies. All we see, the fruit of Isaiah 53, is this confirmation of the Lord's covenant with Israel. His amazing love. Have you ever been amazed at the love of God? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, didst die for me? Do you know that love? When you hear about this love, is this love melting your heart so that you are drawn to him? Yes, he might leave you alone for a while. And God, between God and your soul, you know, whether it's because of your sin or simply because of His sovereignty, but here's the purpose, that in your time of separation from Him, you may listen and hear the voice of His love. And He pledges these things to Him, to Israel, through His names. And He says, this is as the waters of Noah to me. I will no longer flood the whole earth with my anger. And so He says, I will be your God. I will deliver you. And what does He imply in this Lord of hosts? He implies He will protect her. He will be with His church. He will have a church till generations end. He will gather His church from all the nations of the world, and the kingdoms of the earth can never destroy His church. Another name, the Holy One of Israel. Well, He is perfectly separated from sin. That's what that means. And that explains why when the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, had been so completely engulfed in sin that the Lord had to separate Himself from this unholy nation. But in order that they might learn. And so He would work by His grace. For a small moment, He says, I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. That's how He speaks about His faithful mercy. And then He calls her to holiness. He calls her to be dedicated as those who love Him. And we sang about that. O royal bride, give heed, and to my words attend, for Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. Surely a husband who received back an unfaithful wife would want to trust that she would abandon all former friends with whom she had been unfaithful. And is that not your heart's desire as you are brought back to the Lord? O Lord, help me. Help me to abandon the world. Take the world. Give me Jesus. Give me only my faithful husband. And the fifth thing He says here is He's the God of the whole earth. And this may imply other things that we've mentioned as well, but surely it is a universal scope for His plan that is mentioned already at the beginning of the chapter. And that is what the Lord is saying, that I will not only, as the God of the whole earth, gather you in my mighty power from the land of Babylon, but there are more who are coming. Put on some extra rooms of the house. Extend your home. But if you did that, what would that imply? Well, you're expecting some guests, or you're expecting a few more children. That's what the Lord says at the beginning of the chapter. He says to Judah, enlarge the place of thy tent. Stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cord, strengthen thy stakes. Why? Because the Lord promises she's going to receive so many children. They're coming from all the Gentile nations of the world, and they're going to be part of His bride, part of His family, part of His church. And that is what happened on the day of Pentecost. That was fulfilled. as you come back into communion with the Lord, does your heart not so fill with the love of God that you long for a day of greater revival so that more may come into communion with this great, faithful Lord and Savior, and that more would come into His church, so that we would have to set up new church buildings and expand church buildings because the pews are filled up and people are lining up behind trying to get in. This is how it happened on the day of Pentecost. May the Lord grant such revival in our time to show that the Lord remembers His covenant. What a glorious day when Jesus returns. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and His church will then be perfected and will receive the bridegroom, and He will receive His bride, and she will then be cleansed in perfect righteousness, not only as she is, but she will be purified from every spot or wrinkle and every impurity. She will be perfect and ready to meet Him in that wedding feast on high. Will you be there? Amen. Let us bow together in thanksgiving. We come to Thee, O Lord, and we thank Thee for such an amazing testimony of Thy own faithfulness toward an unfaithful bride, toward an unfaithful people, toward those who, though they have confessed Thy name, they have promised allegiance, yet must say, we have sinned. We have committed spiritual adultery. We have turned to the idols of the land. O Lord, we must confess with shame that we are that unfaithful bride. Lord, how humbling it is to hear of Thy great grace, that amazing grace, that Thou art willing yet to say, I am your husband. O Lord, we know that only Thy true church will really hear what He is saying. O Lord, give us ears to hear. To hear what the Father says to prodigal sons. To hear, O Lord, what the Lord Jesus Christ says to His wayward bride. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church for Jesus' sake. Amen.